We're going to read together from Luke chapter 15 and verse 11 to 24. Last Sunday we looked at the opening parable in this chapter, the parable of the lost sheep. This morning we jump the parable of the lost coin and we go to the parable of the lost son, as it's called in the NIV. The headings, of course, are not inspired. And some people would call this parable the parable of the waiting father. But whatever the title, here it is. It's Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. Notice it begins, Jesus continued. So this is a continuation of what's already taken place. So I'm going to read the first two verses and then jump to verse 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that," strange phrase that in the Greek, "a few days after, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said," those of you familiar with the Authorized Version will remember it says, "when he came to himself, he said, when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." I think one of the greatest changes I've seen over my life as a pastor is the switch from biblical Christianity to paganism in this country. I'm sure you know the difference between the two, biblical Christianity and paganism. Paganism, in a nutshell, says the important thing is to please the gods. Please the gods, whatever you call the god. Please the gods, and if you please the gods, they'll leave you alone. Biblical Christianity says there's no way you can please God. You cannot please him because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. But God has made a way for us to come back into relationship with him. Many people who go to church today seek to please the gods by their attendance at church, by their good deeds, by reading the Bible, by saying a prayer or two. They think that if they do these religious things, they will please God. But it's just a modern form of paganism. Biblical Christianity says God has made a way, and all we have to do is to respond in repentance and faith, and we can enter into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour. If there's a big need in the country today, it's to get back to biblical Christianity. That's what we need. Now, this story is all about the father seeking the lost. The first two stories, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, were all about the eternal search of the father for that which was lost. Are you familiar with Francis Bacon? The Hound of Heaven, the poem, the famous poem, The Hound of Heaven. I'm having senior moments these days. Has it got something to do with the fact that I'm 54? The Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson. If you let the computer sort of quieten down, everything's click into place. Francis Thompson begins that poem, "Though men wander far, the strong feet of God follow, seeking that which is lost." And that's the theme of those first two parables. But before the lost can be restored, there must be a willingness on their part to accept restoration. And that's the theme of this next parable. We've moved on. Before the lost can be restored, there must be a willingness on the part of the lost to be restored. God does not coerce, God invites. He awaits our human response. And this aspect of God's love is seen in the parable of what some folk call the parable of the prodigal son. Others, as I said, call it the parable of the waiting father. Supposing it is the parable of the waiting father, what might we see in this parable if we saw it from that perspective? Well, the first thing we would see is the seeming helplessness of the love of God. The seeming helplessness of the love of God. Think about it. He agreed to his son's demand. Did he have to? He watched him prepared to leave. He watched him go. The mystery of our free will is here. Without doubt, his love and prayers followed the boy. And it's evident that he was watching the road every day, hoping that his son would return. The seeming helplessness of the love of God. Here is the mystery of our human free will. The Spanish have a story about a father and son who were estranged from each other, and the son left home. The father waited and he didn't come back, so he went looking for him, spent many months looking for him, and in the end placed an advert in a newspaper in Madrid. And the advert said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven, your father." At noon on Saturday, 800 men, young men called Paco, were in front of the post office on that day, waiting for forgiveness from their estranged fathers. The seeming helplessness of the love of God. We would also see the surging restlessness of the love of God. I wonder if you've ever sat in a waiting room and wondered what sort of reception you're going to get from the dentist, or the doctor, or the headmaster. I sat in the waiting room once outside the headmaster's study when I was at grammar school. I was a stupid young man. I'd thrown a stink bomb into his secretary's office. I knew what I was awaiting. I was awaiting anger. And that's what I got, 6 on the seat of learning. There are lots of people who wonder what's awaiting them. They anticipate that God will treat them with anger and judgment. But here we have a picture of a father longing to welcome us, longing to embrace us, longing to welcome us home. He waited, and finally he saw his son coming and he ran. The surging restlessness in the heart of, in the love of God. And we might thirdly see the saving matchlessness of the love of God. Our son Seb ran away once, only as far as the corner of the road, but nevertheless he rebels. But can I tell you something? Even when he didn't want to be my son, I was dead proud to be his father. Dead proud. Implicit in this parable is the price the father was prepared to pay to have his son home. It costs us nothing to come back to the father except the swallowing of our pride and the acknowledgement that we've sinned, but it cost the Father everything. The cross isn't mentioned in this parable, but implicitly it's there. It cost the Father the life of his only Son. The Bible says, he who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? If we looked at the parable from this point of view, we would see the seeming helplessness of the love of God, the surging restlessness in the love of God, and the saving matchlessness of the love of God. But we're not going to look at it from that point of view, at least not till we get to the end. We could look at it from the point of view of the son, the prodigal son, the lost son, under three headings. And the first is the desires which mastered him. The second, the disasters which met him. And the third, the discoveries which made him. So first, the desires which mastered him. The parable tells us what this young man was thinking. The first thing is, he was sincere, utterly sincere. He sincerely thought that if he could throw off the restraints of home, and if he went to church or synagogue, then church, and especially God's word, if he could throw off all those restraints, he sincerely thought he would be free. But of course, you can be free, you can be sincere, and sincerely wrong, and he was. Second, he wasn't just sincere, he was utterly selfish. In effect, he said, I'm bored with life here. I want to get away, and I want to get away as quickly as I can and enjoy myself. Didn't spare a thought for what this would do to his father. Utterly selfish. Because of the Jewish law that gave special rights to the eldest son, the most he could hope for was a third of his father's estate, but it would have been a considerable sum of money. This rebellious, self-assertive, selfish young man put it all together and marched away to live an independent life. Restless, sincere, but selfish. Can I ask you, isn't that the story of sin from the Garden of Eden onwards? Over the years, I've heard many, many people say things like this: my life is my own, and I'm going to live it as I please. Do you know that's the most profane thing you can say? You might use more profane language, but that, in fact, is the most profane thing you can say. My life is my own, and I'm going to live it as I please, because our lives are not our own. We didn't create them. And we didn't redeem them. You've not begun to understand Christianity until you realise that your life is not your own. The one who made you has died to save you. Despite all the disasters that came his way, this proud son stubbornly, selfishly, sincerely persisted in his rebellion against home until he came to himself. Second thing, the disasters which met him. Can I draw your attention to a very fine and delicate little phrase? It's in verse 13. It says, not long after that, or in the authorised, not many days later. A certain interval of time elapsed before he left home. You can easily miss it. What the Bible is saying to us is, here is the rebellious heart contemplating the worldly life. The rebellious heart contemplating the life in the far country. A certain interval of time elapsed before he actually left his father's house. Here is the wandering heart running before the worldly life begins. Here is the young person who sits at home and criticises mum or dad, who sits in church and criticises everything he sees. And the intention of his heart is not clear, but it becomes clear because not many days hence he departs for what he really wants and what he really had in mind when he was offering that criticism. The divergence of his will and God's will is not immediately obvious, but becomes so when he leaves and demonstrates what it is he really wanted all the time. The young son made his way to a distant country. A young city gent in London called into a church to speak to the pastor. He said he'd come because he knew he needed help, but, and here he apologised, he said he didn't want to hurt the pastor's feelings, but he couldn't believe in God, and he couldn't believe in what the Bible had to say about God. The pastor said, okay, well, in that case, we'll put what the Bible says about God to one side, but let's use the Bible to describe the kind of life you are living now. And he turned the young man to these verses. And then he said to the young man, and I quote, "You're hungry, aren't you? You haven't found satisfaction in life that you've been looking for, have you? There's a big void inside you, isn't there? And you suspect that God may be able to fill it. And you've looked for freedom and you've only discovered slavery, haven't you? Can I tell you," said the pastor, "I visited a famous school last week. I was asked to speak on the power of the tongue, and I challenged the boys, if there is a single boy here who can manage for 7 days to say nothing that is untrue, nothing that is unclean, nothing that is unkind, for 7 days, would they send me a postcard?" And he said, "At the end of 7 days, I received one postcard, and it said, 'I could not keep the promise. Anonymous. And the city pastor turned to this young gent and he said, "And you're lonely, aren't you? Just like that young fellow in Jesus' parable." And the city gent acknowledged that he was hungry and he was a slave to his habits and he was lonely. And the pastor said, "That's life in the far country." Marianne Faithfull was the first girlfriend of Mick Jagger. And she said, "I've tasted all the forbidden fruits, and I found that they all turn sickly sour on your tongue." Alison and I met Charles and Diana once. Charles said memorably, "For all the advances of science, there remains deep in the soul a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing." That's life in the far country. Diana said, "An overwhelming sense of loss and isolation undermines many people's efforts to cope with the complexities of modern life." That's life in the far country. People are hungry today. Three psychologists of the 20th century noticed it. Freud said people are hungry for love. Jung said people are hungry for security. Adler said people are hungry for significance. People are hungry. Hunger is life in the far country. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not be hungry, and he who believes in me will not be thirsty." The young man in Jesus' story found in the far country that he was hungry. In the far country, he lost first his wealth. I remember reading that Dr. Alexander McLaren, a well-known Baptist minister in Manchester many, many years ago, stood in his pulpit and he said, "All self-centered living is waste." You might prefer it if he said sinful, but that's not Jesus' point. It is sinful, but Jesus' point is it's waste. Jesus is pointing to the fact that it's waste. God gives us our minds, and to fill our minds with trash is waste. God gives us our wills, and to enslave them with filthy habits is waste. God gives us our bodies, and to debauch them with alcohol or drugs or sin, unbridled sex, is waste. He lost his wealth. He lost his freedom. In the parable, Jesus said he hired himself out. The term literally means he glued himself to a Gentile. His need was so urgent that he swallowed his pride and attached himself to a Gentile. What a picture that is. If you know anything about Judaism, what a picture that is. This Jewish boy estranged himself from the one source of true joy exchanged the disciplines of home for slavery to a foreigner, and the foreigner sent him into his field to feed pigs. A Jew would never even say the word pig. They would say that other thing. Cows, hens, sheep, and those other things. They wouldn't even say the word. And he was so hungry, he ate pig swill. He lost his wealth, he lost his freedom, and he lost his self-respect. Every fine instinct in him must have revolted against what he was doing, but he was willing to do it. The disasters he met, the disasters that met him. But, and here I'm going to get excited, the discoveries that made him. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He didn't rationalise the situation. Many would today. He didn't say, oh, if my elder brother and my father hadn't been so difficult and so stern, I wouldn't have had to leave home. No, a divine light shone on his dark sky and he came to himself. Think about that phrase, those of you who are Bible scholars, think about that phrase and let it teach you something new. He came to himself. Apparently, the prodigal son had not been himself when he begged his father to advance his patrimony, nor when he wasted his money in loose living. He wasn't himself while he was feeding pigs and eating the swill. He'd lost himself, forgotten himself. As soon as he came to himself, he arose and went to his father's house. According to Jesus, when a man comes to himself, immediately he goes home. When he comes to himself, he immediately goes home. According to Jesus, a man or a woman immediately turns to God when his mind is in a healthy state. When your spouse is angry, do you ever say, oh, well, he's not himself today? What you're implicitly saying is he's more. He's more than his vices and his failures. If you really want to know him, you should see him when he's at his best. What's his best? It's the way a man lives when he comes home. Home to his father who made him and loves him. Jesus never made light of sin. To him it was tragic, it was terrible. But the sinner was not the real man. Sin is a bondage. Sin is a madness which holds a man prisoner. And when that bondage is broken, a man becomes his true self. Jesus could not only see what a man was, he could see what he could be. He said to Simon, you are Simon, son of Jonas. You shall be Peter, Cephas, Rocky. You shall be. God can see what by God's grace you can be. A famous bishop once appealed to a wild young man who was living a promiscuous life. He said, and I quote, promise me that you will do just one thing for me to oblige me. Go and shut yourself up in an empty room for the whole of one day. And to please the bishop, the young man did it. And having nothing at all in the room to take his attention, he was forced to reflect and in the end to repent and to turn to God. He came to himself. He came to himself. It's a phrase that indicates repentance. So what did he discover? The discoveries that made him, they are wonderful. The first discovery he made was the failure he was. The second was the father he had, and the third was the freedom he wanted. He discovered first the failure he was. He compared himself with the servants in his father's home, who though they worked in the spirit of servants and not sons, that is, they worked for money rather than for love, even they had their food and their clothing and their rest compared with him. And he was in destitution. Even those servants were a long way from the misery and destitution into which he had sunk. And by this comparison, he realizes what discord, what disaster he's introduced into his life by his selfish rebellion, and what a failure he has become. This is where it begins for us. We recognise what the failures we are, how far short of the standards of home we've fallen. And so, shattered with shame and repentance, he started for home. And he made the second discovery, which is the father he has. His father was the sort who would welcome him back. His father was the sort who would forgive him. His father was the sort who would embrace him. He thought perhaps his father would take him as a servant because he hadn't behaved like a son. But he discovered that he completely, utterly underestimated the love of his father. For a son he was, and a son he still is. The focus in this parable now shifts from the son to the father. A young man from the north of England, Geordie Peak country, a young man from the north of England who'd run away from home, was lonely, dejected and friendless in London. Completely ashamed, he crept into St Paul's Cathedral and he heard the dean read the passage for the day, which was this passage from Luke 15. He'd sown his wild oats, he'd fooled away his money, and his health was broken down. He sat in the cathedral as the dean read this parable. And the young man drank it in with his heart and his mind intensely focused on what was being read. And at the end of it, forgetting completely where he was, that he was in a packed cathedral, he shouted out at the top of his voice, "Aye, but yon was a grand old man." He discovered the father he had. Have you discovered what a heavenly father is really like yet? Have you underestimated his love? The love that drew salvation's plan. The love that brought it down to man in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour. And the third discovery made was the freedom he wanted. Aristotle said, "No great man is ever seen running." He thought it was beneath a man's dignity. The Jews thought the same. But Jesus portrays the Father as running to meet his Son. You only have to take a single step towards him and he will come running to meet you. Here is the picture with which we began. The passionate eagerness in the love of God that longs to meet you with a pardon, won at such cost on Calvary, and offered with an extended hand. It's costly because it comes by way of the cross. The cross may not be mentioned in this parable, but it's implicitly here. It's here in the anguished, outgoing, joyful love of the Father that leaped to expression when he said, "Bring the best robe." That was a mark of distinction. "Bring a ring for his finger." That indicated that all his family rights were restored. "Bring some shoes." The servants all worked barefoot. He was a son. "And kill the fatted calf because we're going to celebrate." This is the parable of the redemptive joy into which this son entered. This is real freedom. Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you really are free." Can I finish with this true story? It comes from America. A young son left home. For months, his anguished parents heard nothing from him. Month after month, the ache in their hearts grew worse and worse, and there was no relief. Then one day, a letter arrived from their son. He told them he was ashamed and he was miserable. And he desperately wanted to come home, but he didn't think his parents would be willing to have him back. Would they forgive him? He didn't know. And because of his doubts, he asked his parents for a big favour. He told them the day would come, but not the hour. And then he wrote, "If you are prepared to forgive me and take me back, then, Mother, would you have a sheet hanging on the clothesline in the garden. When the bus reached his village, the spectacle that greeted him was one that neither he nor his neighbours had ever seen before. I read, there wasn't an inch of clothesline that wasn't covered in sheets. His parents had spread sheets over every bush and plant and tree in the garden. That was his welcome home. And if you would take seriously Jesus' words here, let me tell you, that's the sort of welcome that's waiting for you. Is that good news? Amen. Or is that good news? To close, there are two types of sinners. There are penitent sinners like me who jump at the opportunity to receive this pardon. But there are also proud sinners who will not return home, even though such a welcome awaits them. Which are you? The penitent or the proud? This parable was heard by three types of people. There were the disciples, to whom it was a parable of the faith they were going to be preaching before very long. There were the tax collectors, those collaborators with Rome, and the sinners, the common people who had no time for religion, for whom it was a parable of hope, that their lives could be enriched and transformed. And there were the religious leaders who considered themselves holy and despised others. They were present as critics, not as learners. Do you know what most churchgoers have for lunch on Sundays? Roast pasta. I jest, but there's some truth in it. Because they come to church as critics. There to criticise this sermon. Please don't be like these religious leaders. Be like the disciples by all means, because this is the faith we have to preach. If you're not a believer yet, be like the tax collectors and sinners who heard this parable with joy because of the discoveries that made this boy. He discovered the failure he was. He discovered the father he had. And he discovered the freedom he wanted. Let's pray.